everybody. I'm going to introduce myself as Dr. Icicle. And that should help us to warm up. I think this is, maybe the Lord is telling me this morning I should preach fire and brimstone. That should help. Nice to see you here. Even though we all feel like Nanook of the North. This morning, what I want to do is to continue looking at Paul's epistles. And as you may remember, I hope some of you remember, we went through the Galatian epistle, and I hope most of you received that particular book. And then we have finished also Thessalonians, and that should be available pretty soon. And now we're going to start on one of the pastoral epistles, namely 1 Timothy. So it's interesting that Jeremy is going to start a Bible class dealing with some of the things that we will be talking about this morning. And eventually this will be in book form, and you'll get a copy of that as well. Now, as I'm going to be reading what is really a paraphrastic translation, you have two options. You can follow it in your own Bible and see where I made mistakes, or you can close your eyes and sit back and try to follow the theme that the Apostle Paul is communicating. See, the essence of translation is taking the cognitive content of one individual and transferring it into the cognitive content of another individual, taking into account the cultural differences at that particular moment in time. And we'll see some examples of that as we go through the pastoral epistles. We'll do Timothy and 2 Timothy and then Titus, and then go back to some of the church epistles like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Timothy was the first of the pastoral letters. And remember, the word pastor is not a Greek word, it's a Latin word, and it means a shepherd. And if we know anything about sheep, that gives us a picture of exactly what the function of a pastor is. And as we shall see, because this epistle deals a lot about elders and eldership, their function is primarily as a shepherd taking care of the sheep. But I don't want to take up too much time going into the background of the epistle. That's something that you can read. But in the pastoral epistles, the apostle is acting as a pastor, in this case to Timothy, and encouraging him in his pastoral work among the assemblies in Asia Minor around the city of Ephesus. So Paul wrote four personal letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, Timothy, whose name means honored by God, was a native of the province of Lycaonia in the general area of Ephesus. Ephesus is a fascinating place. I wish I could take you all to Ephesus. Right down the main street is still the street on which the Apostle Paul walked. The library is still there, and you can visit the library. And it is one of the best preserved archaeologic sites in that whole part of the world. Timothy's father was probably not a believer, but his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were believers, and they were devout, God-fearing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy may have accepted Christ during Paul's visit and preaching there. We're not sure about that. There's also a good possibility that he was led to the Lord by his mother and grandmother, who were probably led to the Lord during the Apostle Paul's visit while on his second missionary expedition to Asia Minor. Now, there's a lot of stuff in the background on that I'm going to have to jump over just because of time. However, I will remind you that I will not go over the time because I'm a little bit on the obsessive-compulsive side about time. Now, the message, and I have to emphasize this, and I have to emphasize this every time that I speak. What exactly was the message that the Apostle Paul communicated? And I would like to see every person who stands in this pulpit, before they say anything, is enunciate the nucleus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you are not a Christian because you belong to a church. You are not a Christian because you were born in the United States. You are not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You become a Christian only when you recognize that you're a sinner, when you recognize that you cannot by yourself do anything about it, and when you accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And accepting that, at that moment, there is an entrance into your personality of the energy of God, namely the power of the Holy Spirit, which changes your personality in a very radical way. And at that moment, you become born into the family of God, born as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, I had that experience when I was 10 years old, and I remember it today as if it had happened only yesterday, in which I recognized, and this is the essence of coming alive in Christ, that you have first of all to recognize that you're dead, that you are spiritually dead, and that there is nothing that you can do to earn or to buy salvation by yourself, and that it comes as a gift from God and from Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the Apostle Paul in this letter, in all of his work, in all of his writings, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, so Paul had been in Asia Minor, and he had preached this gospel. People came to Christ, and a little assembly there was formed, and other assemblies, and eventually Timothy became the elder, the overseer, the pastor taking care of those believers. The Apostle Paul had led Timothy to Christ, and so he calls him his own son in the faith. And obviously there was a tremendous amount of love between these two servants of the Lord. Now, there are many fascinating things in the letter that apply to the assembly today and to believers today. There's some other things that are a little changed culturally from exactly what happened in the city of Ephesus. For example, Paul deals with the issues of women in the assembly. Now, I'll get in trouble for this, but that's not new. He tells them, for example, to be modest in dress, to be quiet in manner. The reason women are not to exercise dominion over men in the church, and he emphasizes the saving function of women, and we'll get to that. And the reason I say that may be a little different from exactly what was going on in Ephesus because of certain events related to the practices of women in Ephesus. And therefore, when he was writing to that area, he had that particular focus in mind. Paul, in this letter, is going to tell us about the qualifications of elders, bishops, same word, and deacons, and we'll get into that in some degree. But the main substance of this letter is the order necessary in the local assembly or the local church, the care required regarding sound doctrine, godly rule and oversight by the elders in the assembly, the required qualifications for elders, and the respect expected of wives for their husbands. There are three marks of the local assembly. It is the house of God, it is the assembly of the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And since the local assembly is God's house, it should be characterized by the manifested presence of God and the constant maintenance of truth and holiness. All of these we will see as we look at the letter. And let's get to it, because we'll have to have another time to finish this, but perhaps we can get through half the chapters this morning. And just try to put yourself back in the shoes of Timothy. He receives a letter from the Apostle Paul, a man who loved him and a man whom he loved. So close your eyes. You're receiving a letter from Paul. And he says, "My dear Timothy, my beloved son in the faith, I have a special and important message for you. I am your friend Paul, and as you know, a commissioned messenger, envoy, and ambassador for Jesus Christ, who is our everything, our only Savior, Emperor, and hope. I am sending you my love and greetings, and my constant prayer is that God's grace, personality sweetness, and the tranquility and peace which come only from the Lord Jesus and from his graceful loving kindness may flow over you. You will remember that my commission as an apostle came by a direct command from God our Savior and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note, Timothy, that I am not emphasizing my apostolic authority for your benefit, but for all those other members of the assemblies in which you work and who undoubtedly will read this letter. I am taking this opportunity to write to you at this time because I want to remind you again regarding the work and responsibility of a pastoral leader in the local assembly in which you minister. My constant prayer for you is that you will continue to experience God's meritorious favor, God's undeserved mercy and loving kindness, and that you will always experience and enjoy comforting integrated harmony and tranquility, both with God and in your personality. You remember that I advised you strongly and encouraged you to remain with the assembly in Ephesus and to vigorously counteract and deal with the purveyors of false and different heretical doctrines who have sneaked into the fellowship. You remember that before I left Ephesus to travel to Greece, I warned you of these developments. Never become sucked in to giving serious consideration, time, and attention to the ridiculous notions, mythological fables, and speculations about such things as genealogies and the law which these false teachers spout. All such things do is to generate endless questions which tend to produce disagreements and arguments and to destroy unity and prevent the communication of the gospel, which is based on faith. Incipient Greek Gnosticism is a danger to the body of Christ. My son, do as I say. As you know, the whole purpose of the instructions I am giving you was to produce loving relationships, a clean personality, a pure conscience, an introspective self-examination, knowledge that you are doing just what God has called you to do, and also true faith, in which there is no evidence whatsoever of hypocrisy. As you know so well, some members of the fellowship have become twisted, out of joint. They have slipped away from the truth and have started to focus on useless and ridiculous nonsense and never-ending foolish discussions, all of which are a waste of time. Such deluded and spiritually immature individuals desperately want to become experts in teachers of the Torah, Sinai law, with all its rules and regulations. Not only are they ignorant of even basic principles of the truth, but they simply do not have the slightest idea of what they're talking about. You know very well that the purpose of the law is that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be demonstrated guilty before God. You know very well that I'm not an enemy of the law, the Sinai law, which is useful and good and produces health, provided that its purpose is recognized and that it is used appropriately and lawfully. Keep in mind that the law was never given to the Gentile nations. Make no mistake, I'm not throwing out the law or abandoning it. I have taught you that the law is something holy and useful, but it must be used in accordance with the original purpose for which God gave it. The primary purpose of the law is the recognition of and the restriction and control of evil. I would like to remind you that, as the Greek said, he who does no wrong needs no law. And what the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the law demands and gives us the place as sons. There is no law against the believer's son today, because such are not under law, but under grace. I have explained to you very clearly that laws in general are never intended for righteous and law-abiding people. I know that such an individual does not exist, but it makes my point. The Sinai Torah law diagnoses sin and is directed at the wrongdoer and was originally developed to assist in the recognition and control of illegal and sinful behavior. The Christian is not under law and does not seek to fulfill the requirements of a plethora of Sinai Torah regulations, but lives under grace, and all Christians have already been justified and made right by faith in Christ. I wish I had a bottle of water. That's not in it, but Paul should have put it in there. Let me give you some examples of the individuals for whom the law was given. I'm not going to give you the Greek word here, but the first one is the lawless. Those who violate break and infringe on the law, the anything-goes Mardi Gras individual who is without personal control and restraint and who does not recognize any law, the lawbreaker whose life is wicked and unclean, those who clearly know right from wrong and deliberately choose to do what's wrong. Number two, those who are insubordinate, disobedient, have no discipline, and are not under subjection. They are rebels. Those not lined up under specific rules of behavior. Thank you. The third, the impious, ungodly, irreverent, irreligious, one without fear of God and who actually practices the opposite of what they know that God wants, those completely indifferent to sin. The fourth kind of individual for which the law is required, the sinful, those who miss the mark and deviate from God's way, the individual whose character and personality, from whose character and personality, morality has disappeared. The fifth, the unholy, those who have no Christ-likeness, those who are the very opposite of God, and those who violate basic decency. Six, the profane, those who do not recognize boundaries, they cross well-established thresholds, those who are open to all, worldly, secular, but have no room for God, those who desecrate all that is holy to God and pollutes everything around him. Seven, those who are smiters of parents, abusers, murderers of parents, murderers of fathers and mothers, strikers and beaters and abusers, those who physically assault, and those who harbor the degree of rage, anger, and vindictiveness characteristic of a murderer. Number eight. Manslayers, murderers, those who commit homicide, murderers who violate the sixth commandment. Nine, fornicators and whoremongers. One of the things that has impressed me as I've heard preachers all of my life, I don't think I've ever heard a preacher who understands the difference between fornication and adultery. And I would, take 3 hours to go into that. But let me just give you a nugget. The word fornication is a word that is architectural. And what it means is it refers back to Roman architecture, and around the forum, the central plaza in the city of Rome, there were little alcoves. And the little alcoves were always shaped like this here, with having an apex. And that apex was called a fornix. As a matter of fact, we still use that in anatomy, in human anatomy. But the fornix was important because it is where the prostitutes stood when they were picking up guys in the evening. And so the word fornication, it means nothing more than exchanging a consideration, usually money, for sex, as the prostitutes who were standing in the fornices, or the architectural alcoves around the forum. And so the word pornos, it means those who practice illicit sex for material consideration, usually money. So a best translation here is the guy for the one-night stand. those for whom sex is completely selfish and 100% narcissistic. Now, when we get into the whole world of sexuality, all of our thoughts immediately go to biology, and we think this is a biological activity. There's something much more important than that. The essence of the sinfulness in this is the narcissistic use of another individual for self-gratification. And when it is done for money, that is the essential idea of a fornication. And then we have sodomites. Now, this is a whole sensitive issue again. Number 10, defilers of themselves with males. The technical word is a catamite, a man having illicit sexual connection with another male and thus defiles himself. And I wish I had another week to deal with that subject. And then number 11, for whom the law is required, kidnappers, men stealers, slave dealers, traffickers in men and slaves. And perhaps the greatest sin of this nation has been the sin of slavery. And when you practice a sin, and I emphasize this from a psychological point of view, when you practice a sin, there is always inherent in the sin the consequence of it and the punishment of it. And this nation practiced slavery against the commands of God, and it is being punished and will be punished until God is satisfied. And slavery goes on today, and I have been in many places in Africa and other parts of the world where slavery is still practiced. The 12th one, liars. You know, in the Irish language, we have a proverb which says, he's not a liar, he just handles the truth carelessly. Liars, false, not genuine, not the real thing, deceivers, promulgators of what they know to be untrue, truth twisters. 13, those who do not keep promises. Don't promise me anything if you don't plan to keep it. And if you do promise me something, make it something on which I can absolutely depend. Those who do not keep promises, and those who will step back from an oath that they have taken. And just like the Apostle Paul, he must have been a cute old rascal. And he said, then, and just in case I have omitted anything. You can't imagine from this list that he has omitted anything. But he says, just in case I have omitted anything, I want you, my dear son Timothy, to remember that the law is directed against everyone who acts contrary to pure and healthy biblical teaching regarding behavioral morality. Everything I am now repeating for you is in complete agreement with the gospel of the grace of our blessed and happy God. That's one of the words that I like best in the New Testament. The word that is often described to God is blessed, blessed God, and the nub of that word is happy. I like to think of God as happy. And when God sees that we are living the way that he wants us to live, I can just imagine him with a big grin on his face, that he is the happy God. But then the flip side of that is when I step out of his will, I don't have a happy God. And I'm sure that that happens to all of us at times. The grace of our blessed and happy God, and it reflects his character, power, and majesty. It is the message of the gospel which was given to me in trust by the risen Christ. Just recalling all this blessing and the power and strength I receive from the Lord Jesus fills me with gratitude and overflowing thanksgiving, as we did in the first service this morning. In spite of the fact that before I became alive in Christ on the Damascus Road, I was a real jerk. I was the worst possible sinful opponent to Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord that when I placed my faith and trust in Christ, He forgave me. And He is presently teaching me how to forgive myself. The essence of psychological health, very often, is the development of the ability to forgive yourself. He gave me the persistent strength and enablement so that I eventually became not only trustworthy, but an appointee into His service. Just imagine His grace. He now not only thinks I can be trusted, but He has commissioned me into His service. In spite of the fact that I had been a blaspheming insulter who in a rage accused Christians of crimes against God, a persecutor intent on doing everything possible to obliterate the body of Christ, and an insolent character who engaged in brutal violence, God showered me with His mercy. This, of course, was exactly what I did not deserve. He understood that not only was I ignorant in unbelief, but that what I had been doing indicated I had no faith within me. However, in spite of my condition and the practices in which I had been engaged, the undeserved mercy and grace of God overwhelmed me, both with the faith and love which flows from Christ Jesus. God's grace is so abundant, it is simply amazing. And now I can sing with gusto. I wish I could sing. I wish somebody would put this to music. It is true, it is so true, it is the truth that deserves to be accepted and believed by the whole world. The truth is that the purpose of Christ coming into the world in human flesh was that He might bring life, liberty, and salvation to every sinner in the world. And that includes me, Paul, number one among all the sinners in the world. I want you to understand, my dear son Timothy, and also those to whom you minister, that the reason God chose to immerse me in His loving grace was that He could use this vile, old, and redeemed sinner as an example and demonstration of His long-suffering and patient endurance to those who would later rest their faith in Him and in their search for aeonian life. Now, you'll notice in the previous discussions that I never use the word eternal, because that is a mistranslation. And the original word is aeonian, and that would take a week to explain just the significance of that. Thinking of all, and then he starts to almost sing again. Thinking of all that God has done for me makes me explode in praise. To the King and Sovereign of every age and eon, to Him who is invisible to the physical eye, to Him who is incorruptible, to Him is the only God, to Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Just imagine that. I am now giving you, and I want you to place it in your safe keeping, Timothy, my dear spiritual son, a mandate and strict orders, all of which are in agreement with all the original predictions made concerning you and your future ministry, so that you will continue to fight the good fight in the most vigorous manner. I want you to continue to hold tightly and in good conscience to the faith and to your own personal experience of faith. You know personally, and only too well, that some who have strayed from the faith have sunk their personal boat. You know as well as I do that the ocean is full of discredited preachers. You remember the sad circumstances of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who both apostatized from God's truth, and how it became necessary for me to excommunicate them from the assembly and to hand them over to the world of Satan so that they would learn spiritual discipline and the folly of engaging in blasphemy. Don't you remember how excommunication was carried out in the synagogue? One, the first step was a public rebuke. The second step was, if a public rebuke had proved to be ineffective, banishment from the assembly of the synagogue for a period of 30 days. Third, designation as being separated from God and from the fellowship of members of the synagogue family. This was considered to be placing the unrepentant individual out in the world under the control of the devil. See, I had all these great plans that at least I would do 3 chapters. We got 1 chapter done. Paul is writing a personal letter, a letter that needs to be studied by everyone within the context of our little local assembly, because these are God's rules for how we should function in the assembly and how we should function in our personal lives. And we can learn a tremendous amount from what a loving Paul told a very devoted Timothy. Thank you for listening. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the power of the Spirit. Bring your word home to us so that we will become as enthusiastic as Paul and as devoted to your word and to the Lord Jesus as with Timothy. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now go home and get